Now, our scripture reading this morning is a lengthy one, so I'm going to read it now instead of later in our service. So the scripture this morning is Acts chapter 9. A very familiar passage of scripture this morning, the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 9, we're going to read verses 1 to 31. Hear the word of God. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. For some days Saul was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jerusalem who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come into Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they didn't believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word this morning. Well, a couple years ago at McGill, we had the opportunity to invite a speaker from Sudan named Wajdi Iskander to share his testimony of God's grace with our students. Wajdi comes from Sudan, actually the same place where the Ethiopian eunuch came from. The ancient country of Ethiopia is the present-day country of Sudan. And Wajdi was born into a Bedouin family. He grew up in a strict Muslim environment. By the time that he was a teenager, he had memorized most of the Quran. They do a pretty good job training their children. He had developed an intense dislike for Christianity based on what members of his family had told him during his most formative years. And his hatred for Christians came to a head in university, where the students actually enjoyed a limited amount of free speech, even though Sudan is a Muslim country. The Christian students on Wajdi's campus had organized an outreach for the campus, and they'd booked the largest lecture hall on campus. And Wajdi and an organization called the Muslim Brotherhood were not happy about what was happening on their campus. They threatened the Christians so that the outreach would be canceled. But when the Sudanese Christians refused to be intimidated, the leadership of the Muslim Brotherhood on that campus decided that they needed to take radical action. They met together and decided that they would kill one of the Christian leaders. And Wajdi was chosen as the one to perform the deed. One night, Wajdi broke into a dorm room of a Christian student, and he took a rod and he brutally beat the man in his sleep, breaking his bones and leaving him paralyzed. It turned out in the morning that he got the wrong guy. But the message had been sent, and Wajdi was protected by the Brotherhood. He actually went on to complete his degree in accounting. And after a few years had passed, Wajdi was working in an accounting firm in Sudan. And they were having a work party where alcohol was being served to some of the Europeans who worked for the company. And according to the religion of Islam, alcohol consumption is totally forbidden. And Wajdi was falsely accused of drinking alcohol at this event. And as a result, he was kicked out of his mosque for 40 days. Although he was totally devastated by what had happened and the disgrace that had brought on him because of this, a series of events led him to an evangelical church in his city where he met a woman from the same Bedouin tribe that he was from who had converted to Jesus Christ, to the gospel, and whose legs had actually been burned off by the Muslim extremists. Over a number of months, Wajdi came to understand the grace of God, and he became a Christian through the influence of that church. The consequence of his decision to follow Jesus were immediate and severe. He was disowned by his family. He was arrested by the government and put in prison for committing apostasy. And worst of all, he was put on death row, sentenced to die according to the Islamic Sharia law for converting to Christianity. While in prison, Wajdi met two other men who had also converted to Christianity and were sitting on death row. Wajdi was a new believer. He was terrified to suffer and die for Christ. But his new Christian friends encouraged him to remain steadfast to the end. On the first Friday when the sentences were being enforced, his first Christian friend was brought to the gallows, and he shouted out in a loud voice, "Jesus, here I come," just before his life was taken. On the following Friday, his second friend was executed and shouted praise to Jesus publicly as he was hanged to death. On the third Friday, it was Wajdi's turn to die. But an amazing thing happened on the night before. War broke out between Sudan and Libya, and a bomb landed on the prison where Wajdi was being held and opened up his cell. And Wajdi ran out of the prison, escaped, and sought refuge with his Christian friends. And amazingly, Wajdi was smuggled out of the country by the mercy ships with OM. I think Esther was on those ships. He was rescued from the country. He lived as a refugee in London, England. And then later he immigrated to Canada, where he studied at Prairie Bible College. And now Wajdi has an amazing ministry to Muslims all over the world. He broadcasts a TV program from Tel Aviv that reaches Muslims in some of the closed countries. And his life was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, turn back to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 31. We're going to examine another dramatic story of a life transformed by Christ, the story of the Apostle Paul. And the story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus is one of the most startling events in the book of Acts. It was an event that changed his life forever. It changed the church forever. It changed the world forever. Love him or hate him, you cannot deny the massive influence of the Apostle Paul. He was a theological giant. He wrote half of the books in the New Testament under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so critically important was the conversion of Saul that Luke records his story not once, but three times in the book of Acts. It's repeated again in chapter 22 and a third time in chapter 26. So with that background in mind, we're going to observe together three transforming encounters which shaped the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Number one, a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Number two, a transforming encounter with the Church of Jesus Christ. And number three, a transforming encounter with the lost. Well, the first encounter that transformed the life of Saul of Tarsus was his encounter with the risen and exalted Christ on the 150-mile trek from Jerusalem to Damascus. And of course, Damascus is not located in Israel. Damascus is the capital city of Syria, which was located to the northeast. And like every good testimony, the story of the Apostle Paul has three parts to it. Luke tells us, first of all, about the life of Paul before he met Christ. Then he tells us about the conversion itself. And finally, we see in the second half of the book of Acts the incredible results of this conversion. The world literally turned upside down. The gospel going into Europe and to the ends of the earth. It's interesting how Luke describes Paul's life before this encounter with Christ. You'll recall the first time we were introduced to Saul of Tarsus was back in chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, it's very likely that Saul and Stephen faced off against one another in debates about the identity and work of Jesus Christ. Stephen, we already know, was preaching the gospel, the same gospel that we still proclaim today, that Jesus was the sinless Son of God, that he fulfilled completely the law of Moses, that he died on the cross for sinners, and that he rose again on the third day. But for Saul, the righteous Pharisee who was trained at the feet of Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the great Jewish theologians of that day, it was absolutely inconceivable that the Messiah would be crucified at the hands of the Romans. Through a selective reading of the Old Testament scriptures, Saul had been trained to believe that the Messiah would come as a victorious king, but not as the suffering servant who would die on the cross. It was unthinkable for Saul that such a thing could ever happen. And that's why Paul the Apostle later writes in the letters to the Corinthians that the gospel of Jesus Christ is foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. You see, friends, Paul understood the offense of the gospel, not only in a theoretical way, he understood it firsthand from his own experience. He rejected the notion that Messiah would come, that he would hang on a tree, that he would come under the curse of God. And so Luke paints a portrait for us of Saul, the zealous Pharisee, actively participating in the murder of Stephen by holding coats, by giving his approval to what had happened. The second snapshot that we get of Saul before he came to know Christ is found a few verses later in chapter 8, verse 3, where we're told that he was ravaging the church. He was entering house to house. He was dragging men and women off to prison. And now in the first two verses of chapter 9, we get the third snapshot of Paul before his conversion. And the image that Luke gives us here is not a complimentary one. Saul is pictured in these verses as a violent, unrestrained animal who is bent on destruction, breathing out threats against the people of God. Not only was Paul concerned to go in Jerusalem from house to house to find the Christians, Now his misguided religious zeal has led him outside of the city to a different country to find the Christians who had fled for their lives from that persecution and to bring them back to stand trial. I mean, talk about a committed person. Talk about a sadistic person who would go to all that effort to root out Christianity. And to help him in this task, Saul had armed himself with official letters from Caiaphas, the high priest in Jerusalem, which gave him the legal authority to extradite those people, to bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial before the Sanhedrin. Saul's unrestrained zeal led him to commit unspeakable atrocities against the people of God. He was a violent terrorist before he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And it's not without reason that later, as Paul shares his testimony in the epistles, he calls himself the chief of sinners. Paul understood what Christ had done in his life. The before part of his testimony is a very important part of his story. But all of that darkness and hatred which filled Paul's heart dissipated suddenly and dramatically that day on the road to Damascus. Saul the terrorist came face to face with the very one who he had been persecuting. When Jesus confronted Saul with his sin and called him to repentance and faith, everything changed for this man. And I want to take a few minutes this morning to examine the call of God in the life of Saul of Tarsus. And although there are certainly many aspects of this story that are unique to Saul's experience, that we should not expect to happen in every case, there are also many aspects to Saul's experience that are a normal part of Christian conversion. Things that occur every time God raises a person from death to life in Christ. Although you and I are probably not guilty of the same kind of atrocities that Saul had committed against his Christian opponents, every conversion story is a miracle of God's grace, where God confronts us with the gravity of our sin, where he turns us around and we do a 180-degree turn on the road that we were once walking. At one time, each one of us here today was walking down a Damascus road, a broad road that Jesus said would eventually lead us to destruction, to eternal separation from God. But in his love and grace and mercy, God intervened in our lives. He transferred us, as Colossians says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. In love, God pulled us out of the miry pit of sin and despair, and he set our feet upon a solid rock that can never be moved. So let's notice then a few things about the call of God on our lives when he summons us and bids us to follow him. The first thing that we need to notice is that God's call on our lives comes before our call on him. God's call always comes first. God calls by his Holy Spirit before we call him, before we entrust our lives to him as Lord and Savior. And the reason that I say this morning is because the Bible teaches that we human beings in our fallen state do not have the moral capacity to turn to God apart from the grace of God in our hearts. Before God breathes life into our hearts, we are dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do anything to help ourselves or to commend ourselves to God. Although it's beyond question that Saul was a religious person, probably as sincere in his religious beliefs as any religious person that you could find today anywhere in the world, he had nothing but hatred in his heart towards Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. He had a form of godliness, but he didn't know God. He didn't understand who God really was. You see, friends, in our natural state, we are not attracted to the gospel of God's grace, because that gospel tells us that we are helpless, that we are hopeless, and that we are unable to save ourselves. The pride and the self-sufficiency that exists in the human heart does not find that message attractive, because we like to think that we can save ourselves. We don't want someone to save us. We want to be our own functional saviors, and we want to save ourselves. We like to think that we can somehow earn God's approval by living good lives, by following some religious code of ethics and rules. The message of God's grace is not appealing to the natural man, and it was not appealing to Saul the Pharisee. When he was walking on that road to Damascus, Saul was blinded by his own religion. Saul thought that he was living for God. He thought that the persecution was pleasing to God, but he couldn't have been more wrong. One thing is clear from Luke's narrative. God was seeking after Saul. Just as he was seeking after that Ethiopian eunuch, and just as he is seeking after men and women in our own time today. While Saul was blinded by his own religious zeal, God reached down in grace. He extended a life-transforming call to the apostle, which opened his eyes to the truth. And that's precisely what's happened to you and to me if we've committed our lives to Jesus Christ. Saul's encounter with the risen and exalted Christ reminds us that salvation always begins with God. It begins with His sovereign initiative, exposing our sin, awakening our hearts and our minds to see our desperate position before Him, so that we will run to the mercy and grace that's available in Jesus Christ. The second thing to notice about Paul's conversion is that God confronts him with the glory of Christ. Now, in the case of Saul, the glory of God was manifested in an incredible way. It was a blinding light that literally overpowered him. It sent him falling to the ground, flat on his face. So powerful was this experience of the glory of God that Saul was blind for 3 days. He couldn't see anything. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. And although few, if any of us, will ever have this kind of encounter with the glory of God until we actually see Him one day in our glorified bodies, God's call to salvation always confronts us with the glory and the beauty of Christ in a way that is overwhelming, in a way that's irresistible. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, where he describes the miracle of God's regeneration in terms of light. He says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." God overwhelmed Paul on the road to Damascus with an awesome display of glory. And according to the same apostle, God shines His light in our hearts every time a person comes to faith. Very interesting that the apostle Paul reflects back on his own conversion experience in the light and the glory of God and uses that image to explain to us the miracle of salvation. As we reflect on the salvation story of the Apostle Paul this morning, we need to be reminded in a fresh way that we would never have bowed our knees to Jesus if it wasn't for the work of the Spirit first in our lives. We would never have confessed Him as Lord if He did not first give us a glimpse of His glory that attracted us to Christ, that attracted us to the message of the gospel. The third thing that we learn from the experience of Saul on the road to Damascus is that God's call to salvation is a personal call. It's a personal call. Notice from the text that Jesus actually addresses Saul using his Jewish name. He says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And later on in Acts 26, we learn that Jesus spoke to Saul not in Greek, but in his native language of Hebrew. Jesus confronted Saul personally in love, speaking his name and telling him the gospel in his own heart language. One of the amazing things about the miracle of salvation is how personal it always is. Although there are common elements in every one of our salvation stories, the details of God's work in our lives and bringing us to faith is never exactly the same. We all have a unique story about how we encountered
Christ. God speaks to us. He draws us to Himself in an intensely personal way because the God of the Bible is an intensely personal God. He's close. He's intimate. He's not the God of the deists who's far away, who's uninvolved with this universe. God cares about us. And He wants to have a personal relationship with us. And so when God calls us to follow Him by entrusting our lives to Him, He's not calling us to follow a new religion. He's calling us into a new relationship. A relationship with God. In John 17:3, Jesus says that eternal life is coming to know the one true God and Jesus Christ, who He sent. That's what eternal life is. Sure, it's going to heaven one day, but it's a lot more than that. It's coming into a relationship with God. On this Father's Day, we, the ransomed and redeemed people of God, can celebrate in a way that the rest of the world cannot, because God has brought us into His family. He's adopted us. He relates to us as our Father. He speaks to us. He calls us. And we respond with empty hands that cannot bring anything to Him that He doesn't already own. And then He fills us to overflowing with the riches of His grace. Well, fourth thing that we see about God's call to salvation through the example of Saul of Tarsus is that salvation is often the result of a process. It's a process that can sometimes take weeks. Sometimes it can take months. Sometimes it can take years for God's work in a person's life to be complete. And although we might be tempted to conclude from Luke's telling of the story in Acts 9 that Saul was converted very suddenly on the road to Damascus without any previous preparation, I think it's far more likely that Saul's conversion began back in chapter 7 at the martyrdom of Stephen. In chapter 7, we read that wonderful intercessory prayer from Stephen. Do you remember what he said? As the people were throwing the rocks at Stephen and snuffing out his life, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." Stephen was praying for Saul. And I have a notion that Saul heard that intercessory prayer and he saw the love and the peace on Stephen's face, and he couldn't get that out of his mind no matter how hard he tried. I think that Saul's involvement in the murder of Stephen began to work in his conscience, began to haunt him. The Holy Spirit continually reminded him of Stephen's prayer of forgiveness. And if you turn over for a moment to Acts 26, verse 14, I'll show you another hint that shows that his conversion was actually the result of a process. Acts 26, 14. And look at what the Lord Jesus says in this version of His testimony. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then notice what the next part says. "It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads." Hard to kick against the goads. Now that might sound like a strange expression for us today, and we're thinking to ourselves, what on earth is a goad? What does it mean to kick against the goad? But in Paul's time, a goad was a well-known tool used by farmers. A goad was a pointed instrument that farmers would use to poke the animal, to prod the animal, in order to lead it in a certain direction. And so the image that the Holy Spirit gives us in Acts 26 is the image of God prodding and poking Saul with a goad, pricking his conscience even before the dramatic showdown on the road to Damascus. Saul had a guilty conscience. He was fighting against the work of the Spirit in his life. Saul tried to drown out the sound of Stephen's prayer. He tried to forget the look on Stephen's face. He did it by lashing out in violence with religious zeal. But on the road to Damascus, it all came to an end. The hound of heaven finally caught up with Saul, and the process of conversion was complete as Saul testified and confessed that Jesus was his Lord. Now, from all we've looked at this morning, I hope that we can recognize that God's call to salvation is always an effectual call. That simply means that when God calls a sinner to salvation by the Holy Spirit, the response rate to that call is 100%. You may have heard the gospel preached 100 times, maybe 200 times, and it has had no effect on you. But when the Holy Spirit calls you with that still small voice and reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the result of that inward call is absolutely certain. We know that God's inward call is certain because Jesus said so. John 6:37-40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. There are not a lot of certainties in this life, but one certainty that you and I can take to the bank this morning is that every one of God's children chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will be effectually called by the Holy Spirit and brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 8. Those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Predestination, effectual calling, justification, glorification. These are all links in the unbreakable chain of salvation, which leads us to Christ. The chain that makes our eternal destiny absolutely certain and secure. We're secure in the arms of Christ if we bowed our knee to him and confessed him as Lord. Well, the last thing I want to mention this morning about the effectual call of God is that God's call always has implications for our lives. When we respond to the call of God by trusting in Christ and repenting of our sin, God reveals to us his plan for our lives. His plan is for us to use our talents, our gifts, our ability for the glory of God, for the extension of his kingdom in this world. The Lord's practical commission to Saul came very soon after his conversion. We read about it right here in Acts 9. In verse 15, the Spirit says to Ananias, "Go, Ananias, for Saul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." You see, God had a special plan for the Apostle Paul. He had a special plan for you. He has a special plan for me and for every single person who he chooses to draw to himself by grace through faith. We used to say in Campus Crusade, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And that is certainly true when we come into that relationship with God. Well, we've spoken at length this morning about the initiative of God in calling sinners to salvation and making our salvation secure and certain. And I wonder this morning, as we hear these things repeated again, do we have that sense still of awe at the work of God in our lives? One thing that you will notice as you read through the letters of Paul is that he was a man who never, ever lost a sense of wonder at what God had done for him. From beginning to end, Paul lived his life with a sense of wonder in the gospel. He delighted in the grace of God. He marveled that God would use him to advance the kingdom of God to Europe and beyond. And may God work in us today to renew that same sense of awe and wonder at the gospel of Jesus Christ as we reflect on what he's done in our lives and as we give him the praise that he deserves for his great work of salvation. Well, we spent the bulk of our time this morning discussing this one transformative encounter in the life of Saul. There are two more, and I think I might only have time to mention one quickly. The second encounter which helped to shape the life and ministry of Paul was his encounter with the local church through the ministry of Ananias and Barnabas. As we've already seen, Jesus took the initiative in Saul's life to draw him to repentance and faith. But now in verses 10 to 19, we see one of these forgotten heroes of the New Testament taking the initiative to welcome Saul into the church of Jesus Christ. After Jesus opened Saul's heart and revealed his glory to him, Luke tells us that a disciple named Ananias also received a special message from the Lord in a vision. And the Lord instructed Ananias to go to a certain location in Damascus in order to heal Saul and to baptize him and to invite him into the fellowship of the church. Now, I'd like you to try and put yourself in the shoes of Ananias for a moment this morning. Here's a guy who most likely escaped from Jerusalem after the martyrdom of Stephen, who went up to Damascus hoping that he had, you know, gotten rid of Saul of Tarsus once and for all, that he could live out the rest of his days in safety and security. But now, to his dismay, here's the Holy Spirit telling him to go right back to the person he had tried to escape. Not surprisingly, Ananias had some reservations about obeying this command, as most of us would today, if God asked us to do something like this. Imagine if God appeared to you in a dream and asked you to go on a plane to North Korea and to tell Kim Jong-un that he is welcome because he had received Christ. Imagine if God told you to do something like that. You'd probably think at first that it was a suicide mission, and you'd have some reservations. In the Old Testament, the prophet Jonah was sent on a mission to the Assyrians to declare the gospel to them and to welcome them into the people of God. But Jonah responded with disobedience, with resentment, and with anger. But now here's Ananias on a similar mission, sent by God to welcome Paul. But unlike the disobedient prophet, he responds in a way that reflects the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Look at how Ananias welcomed Saul into the church. He communicated the love of God through his actions. Verse 17 says that he came up to his former enemy who had caused so much pain and suffering, and he placed his hands on him. In the same way that Jesus came up to the unclean leper and placed his hands on them, Ananias placed his hands on his enemies. And Saul was healed. His sight was restored. But notice also, Ananias communicates the love of God through his words. He comes up to him and he calls him Brother Saul. You're my brother in Christ now. And if this wasn't enough, we see in verse 18, Ananias baptizes Saul and then extends hospitality to him, probably inviting him home and giving him something to eat. And although there's nothing in the text that tells us exactly how Paul responded to this, I can almost imagine the joy that must have filled his heart at the kindness that Ananias had shown. The forgiveness and acceptance that Jesus had extended to Saul was now being demonstrated through the Church of Jesus Christ in a visible, tangible way through the ministry of Ananias. And if you skip down to verse 26, you'll see that Barnabas makes an encore appearance in this chapter. The man who is so generous, who is selling all of his possessions or some of his possessions and giving them to meet the needs in the church of Jerusalem, now meets another need. Barnabas reappears during a time of crisis in order to introduce Paul to the believers at Jerusalem and to help Paul to gain their acceptance and their trust. And what's not immediately obvious from the text is that 3 full years had passed between Paul's experience on the road to Damascus and his encounter with Barnabas. We know that from the first chapter of Galatians. When you realize that the Christians in Jerusalem were still this suspicious 3 years after Saul had been converted, you begin to realize how terrible his persecution must have been. But God, in grace and kindness, raises up Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to come alongside his younger brother in Christ and to invite him into the family of God. I want to suggest this morning as we close, the example of Ananias and Barnabas in accepting Saul and welcoming him with open arms sets an important precedent for us in the church today. My desire and prayer for our fellowship here at Rosedale is that we will continue to be a welcoming church that demonstrates the love and the grace and the mercy of Christ in this way to every brother and sister who passes through our doors. God's call on our church family is to be a church that welcomes forgiven sinners for the simple reason that God welcomed us when we were His enemies. May God help each one of us to imitate the example of Ananias and Barnabas. God wants disciples who not only accept the grace of God into their own lives, but reflect and extend that grace freely to others around us. Freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely, give. Amen.